Luke chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. Then drew near to him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I had lost. Now, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he fain would have filled his belly with the husks of that swine, of what that swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandments, yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Gracious Father, thank you that we're in that category, that we were all once lost, Lord, yet here we are today, found in your grace and your mercy and your goodness, Lord. We ask that you would help us to understand these things tonight. Help us to put it in the right perspective and just to be yielded to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you guys can be seated. In the previous chapter, the scene is still kind of a continuation of the previous chapter. Basically, it was a Sabbath day. Jesus had been invited to the chief rabbi's house for a meal, for the Passover meal. And it wasn't so much hospitality as they were trying to catch him, to try and watch him and catch him in doing something he wasn't supposed to be doing. And these kind of large gatherings, you know, they didn't actually take place most of the time inside of a house. Usually because of what was going on, they would be invited to the house, but they would have their dinner almost barbecue style in the courtyard. And the guests would be seated around a table reclining, I should say, around a table. And then the other people, the townspeople, the people that weren't really invited, they could still come by the courtyard and hang out looking over the fence or around the periphery and stuff. And they could hear the conversation. They could hear all the stuff going on. But they weren't necessarily invited into the actual meal itself. And so it's kind of weird, you know, that they'd sit there and enjoy the feast, but basically there's a bunch of 100 people standing around watching you eat and listening to everything, because it wasn't just about the food, it was about the fellowship. It was about the conversation. It was about the things that were taking place as Jesus was really being challenged by his host. In fact, as this thing kind of progresses, if you remember from the last chapter, Jesus ends up rebuking the host for the way he conducted himself. He ends up chastening the guests for jockeying for position. And then he turns around and kind of addresses the crowd, and he's not necessarily harsh with them. But he tells them, hey, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, you better count the cost, because it's going to cost you something. And so he's not really giving what I would call a seeker-friendly kind of a message. You know, he's telling them the straight-up truth. And in the midst of all that, as this is kind of ending, Jesus turns away from the Pharisees to the waiting crowd. And Jesus' last statement there in Luke 14, verse 35, is, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's interesting, the very next verse in chapter 15, verse 1, then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know, it's the us and them mentality. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees are looking at the publicans and the sinners and all that kind of stuff. But that's interesting, because when Jesus said, he has near to hear, let him hear, who drew near to Jesus? Those that knew that they needed salvation, those that knew that they needed forgiveness, and they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And he gave them a pretty tough message at first. I mean, it wasn't, like I said, a seeker-friendly kind of a message. It wasn't a prosperity doctrine. He gave them the truth. And in giving them the truth, he gave them hope and everlasting life. At the same time, the scribes and the Pharisees noted that Jesus turned away from them to direct his attention to these other people who weren't even invited to the party. Jesus was talking to those that knew they were sinners. And it's not a big surprise. Later in this gospel, in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We have to understand that we're lost first before we can actually appreciate the fact that Jesus comes to us and offers himself. Jesus attracted sinners to himself, whereas the Pharisees repelled them. It's interesting that, you know, I think about our fellowship, and I pray that we'd be a fellowship where sinners would be welcome, because we're all sinners, welcome to come, and it wouldn't be repelled, because we want them to hear the gospel message. We want them to hear that Jesus loves them. But as Jesus goes on here, in verse 3 it says, and he spake this parable unto them, saying, now notice that it says that he spake this parable singular. As we go through this chapter, it looks like it's three parables, but it's not. It's one parable with three different portions that are completely and totally linked together. Okay, it's one parable. And it's interesting to note that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't really care about the lost sheep of Israel. They looked down on them. They didn't want to be defiled by them. That's part of why they were murmuring, hey, he's sitting with publicans and sinners. He's eating food with them. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees are very meticulous about not being defiled by, quote-unquote, sinners. You know, they had long flowing robes that kind of indicated their status and all that kind of stuff. But when they were walking out in public, they would gather the robes up and real tight so that the hem of their garment or the robe wouldn't brush against a Gentile or brush against a publican or a woman in the marketplace or something like that. Because they knew that even if their robe touched one of these people, they would become defiled. That was their thinking, that their sin would rub off on them somehow. They would be unclean. And then they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't do the things they wanted to do until they'd gone through the ceremonial cleansing, which, you know, they made very difficult as well. And so, you know, they're making life pretty hard on themselves. The other thing is that they would not eat with anyone that they didn't know or trust. In other words, they wouldn't reach out to strangers. They wouldn't reach out to the poor, to those that were needy and so forth. Because when you sat and had a meal with somebody, because of the way they ate, remember, they reclined around the table and they would have maybe some meat and bread and the different sauces and stuff. And, you know, double dipping was kind of the standard. And so as you ate with somebody and dipped your bread in the sauce and took a bite and then dipped again, and as they did the same thing, they believed there was kind of a spiritual transaction that took place there, and that you actually became one with that person. Kind of like the concept of communion to us. And it's interesting, because of that, they would not have anything to do with, quote-unquote, either a known sinner or a publican, and especially not with a Gentile. And so everything that Jesus is doing, basically, is bucking the system. Everything that he's doing, he's reaching out to sinners. He's reaching out to publicans. He's reaching out to those that are in need. But they see, they're very self-righteous. They don't think they have any of these kinds of needs. So that's kind of the backdrop on this whole story. Now, in verse 3, we read again that, you know, Jesus speaks this parable to them. And he says, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." You know, a man, a shepherd who has 100 sheep, losing one goes out to find it. Now, I've never really understood this. I've never really appreciated this because I think, man, why would a guy leave the 99 sheep in a place of vulnerability, unprotected, and go out and chase the one, you know, that had gone out on his own anyway? And I know that God cares for us as individuals, and there's that aspect of the shepherd going after the one sheep. But I'm, in my mindset, I'm thinking, hold on, he's leaving the 99 to the wolves. But that's not it at all. You see, people in that day understood all this stuff better than we do because of their culture. They lived in the culture. And nobody actually had a herd of, you know, or was responsible for a flock of over 100 sheep. What it was probably several small flocks that added up to 100, or there were many other shepherds that were with them, under-shepherds, if you will, assistants. And so what happens is when he figures out that one of the sheep is gone, he leaves the 99 in the care of the other shepherds that are there. Then the shepherd goes out to find the one that is lost. Now, to me, that makes sense, you know, but it's one of those cultural things that you have to understand. They know how sheep essentially are prone to going astray. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, we see the same thing because we're equated to basically a bunch of dumb sheep. And here Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And that's why, that's why as sheep we need a shepherd. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 2:25. He says, "For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We need a shepherd to watch over us because we're prone to getting lost and going out and doing dumb things. And we need Jesus to guide us and to correct us. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes had no problem seeing the publicans and the sinners described as lost sheep because they're thinking, yeah, those guys are sinners. Their issue was with seeing themselves as lost sheep because they were very self-righteous. They thought they pretty much had it together. But Jesus really is talking to all of us. I mean, and all of us in the very inclusive sense. Like Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, including the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, anyone, again, that had this many sheep, there was these other under-shepherds that were there. And once the shepherd realized that he'd lost a sheep, that one of the things is that if they lost a sheep, it would be required of them. I mean, if they lost a lamb out in the wilderness, essentially, unless they could prove that a wild beast, a bear, or a wolf or something had taken that, they'd have to actually bring back pieces to show them, hey, it was torn by a wolf and I just couldn't get to him. But if he lost one, just couldn't account for it, then that the price of that lamb came out of his pocket. Plus, he had to endure the stigma of being, quote-unquote, a bad shepherd that would lose one of its sheep. And so, you know, it decreased his ability to be employed in the future. And so losing a sheep was really very much a big deal. And that's why I like the fact that our shepherd values us as individuals and makes it a point to search us out. To me, it's really interesting to hear some of the testimonies about how God searched each of us out in different ways. And he comes after us. What would happen is basically when the sheep are out at night, the shepherds would sometimes combine their flocks for safety, and they would take all their sheep to a sheepfold. Now, a sheepfold could be a number of different things. Typically in Israel, a sheepfold is a cave where they take some stones and they block up the entrance to it. It's fairly small, so just a person kind of walk through it. Sometimes they would take thorn bushes and different things, and they would make their own little mobile hedge and an enclosure, like maybe even as big as this room, and then bring a door down about as big as this pulpit, and they would do different things like that. But the bottom line is they would bring their sheep to the door, and as the each lamb would go through, the shepherd would inspect it, make sure it didn't have any wounds or stuff caught up in the wool and different things. And so he'd inspect each sheep and count them as they went through. And so one by one they'd go through. And at the end of the whole thing, basically they go, you know, hey, they're all there, or we're missing one. And the idea was with the sheepfold is having a small doorway is that the shepherd himself would be the door. Once they got the sheep in, the sheep don't come out unless they go past the shepherd. Nothing else comes in unless it goes past the shepherd. And you'd find the shepherd sleeping at the entrance. So he literally became the doorway. And that's kind of cool because that's what Jesus is for us. He's the keeper of our fold. In John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus declares that I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he should be saved. And he should go in and out and find pasture. So what would happen is the sheep are passing before the shepherd. He comes to the conclusion that one of them is missing. He would assign somebody else to stay there at the door to watch the other sheep. And then he would go out in the night and begin to look for this lost lamb. Now, a lost lamb out in the wilderness is extremely vulnerable. Sheep, if you'll ever watch sheep, they have no natural defense. They require, their only defense is a shepherd. I mean, sometimes they get so scared they just fall over, stick their legs up in the air, and die. You know, they're not even smart enough to go to water when it's close to them. I mean, the shepherd has to lead them to water, has to lead them to food. They have no natural instinct about finding their way back from anything. The shepherd has to lead them or they wander around lost. And when sheep are lost, when they get out by themselves, they begin to bleat. Bah, bah. Well, the shepherd might hear that, but you know, the wolves are looking for that sound too. And so, you know, if the shepherd doesn't get to that lost lamb, more than likely it will perish. It'll fall off a cliff. It'll be cast down. When a lamb is cast down, it basically they lay down. And they lay down in such a way that they can't get back up. They're not smart enough to figure out how even to roll over and get back on their own feet. And I can relate to this because I wasn't smart enough to get back on my own feet either. When I had fallen, I could not get back up until Jesus lifted me up. And so there's a lot of analogies really about sheep. But Jesus is pointing out that the reaction really of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the supposed shepherds of Israel is unnatural. They should be glad when the sheep are found. They should be glad when sinners come to repentance. They should rejoice that these publicans and these other, you know, different aspects of sinners, they should be rejoicing that Israelites are getting saved. But they're not. They're saying, well, you know, you didn't get baptized in our church. You know, you weren't led to Jesus this way. You know, and they're throwing all this kind of religious junk in there. This is, well, you know, unless you're part of our congregation, you're really not saved anyway. You know, and just naysayers. And so Jesus is really kind of illustrating this. It is interesting in different parts of the Bible, but one example is in Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Here the prophet writes, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves or just take care of themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Isn't that the job of the shepherd to minister to and to feed the flock? And when you examine the religious system and what the Pharisees and Sadducees and all these guys are doing, they were basically taking care of number one. You know, they were profiteering off the flock. They were fleecing the flock. And that's just one of those things, again, that Jesus kind of fronts them on. He said in verse 3, Jesus speaking, answering unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, oops, wrong chapter. Sorry. Actually, I'm going to pick it up at verse 5. And when he found it, rejoice was laying it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Oftentimes, what the shepherd would do, if a lamb was prone to wandering away, if they kept doing that, you know, they were eventually going to get hurt or snatched up by a predator. So oftentimes, what a shepherd would do, when he found that lamb, he would take his rod and he would break one of its legs. And this sounds pretty cruel. But he would take that rod and he would break one of the lamb's legs, and then he would very gently reset the bone and put a splint on it, put a bandage on it, and he would pick that lamb up and put it on his shoulders, and he'd walk back to the other sheep. Now, for the next several weeks anyway, this lamb would not move anywhere unless the shepherd picked him off his shoulder and put him somewhere. and picked him up and put him somewhere. And he was never very far away from the shepherd. Well, what the lamb had learned through the healing process, and when it was all done, you couldn't get that lamb to get away from the shepherd. He would follow the shepherd everywhere. He developed a much closer relationship with the shepherd after having its leg broke, and after the shepherd now has to feed it every night and take care of it every night in a very kind of close, intimate way. And pretty quick, you've got a bunch of sheep, one by one, that will not stray away from the pasture. Now, or from the pasture, from the shepherd. And it's supposed to be the same thing. So if you see me carrying my baton around, you know what's going on. But it's interesting, but the joy of finding it, then there's the chastening kind of and all that kind of stuff, but there's the training aspect of it. And so we see what, you know, a shepherd is doing through the whole thing. Now, Jesus declares in a similar fashion that, you know, when he comes home, verse 6, and he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And then in verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than the other 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now, is there any just person? No, there aren't any just people, but there are those that think they are. Okay, and that's what he's talking about. There's a big difference between those that will humble themselves before God and those that won't because they think they're already righteous. And so Jesus is drawing this illustration. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have another aspect of this parable. It says, "Either that woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she loses one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that I had lost.' Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, a woman with 10 pieces of silver. Again, going back to the culture of the day. When a woman was newly married, she was given essentially 10 pieces of silver that were kind of sewn into a headband. And she would wear it on her head, and the 10 pieces of silver would kind of be across her forehead. And it was an acknowledgement that, number one, she was a married woman. Secondly, there was an understanding there that she had value in the household. And so it was kind of one of those ornaments that they were given to kind of, you know, identify them and to validate, you know, in a sense, who they are. But a woman that was wearing one of these kinds of things, and, you know, depending on the technology and how it was put together, it would be far-fetched for one of them at some point, you know, just to wear out and maybe break off and fall on the ground. Well, in a woman's house there, they didn't have linoleum and, you know, nice carpet like we do. Basically, they had dirt floors that were kind of just tamped down. Sometimes they had straw that was, you know, pressed in and, you know, compressed or whatever from the animals being in the house with them. And so when somebody dropped something valuable, like one of these 10 pieces of silver, and basically it was a drachma, it was a small silver coin they used in that day. And when that fell down, you know, you didn't hear it like clink, 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 and it fall on the floor. It just kind of fell into the needle fell into the haystack, so to speak. And so you'd have this woman trying to find something that was valuable, like almost like the diamond falling off your wedding ring or something like that. Now they're down on their hands and knees, and they're looking for this lost piece of silver. And again, they didn't have like lots of windows and stuff. They usually had maybe one window in a room. And so there was minimal light coming through. So they would light a candle or a lamp and begin to basically search for this coin. Now, it is interesting that in the Bible and in Bible typology, that silver is the metal of redemption. Okay? And as this story progresses, you know, she finds the piece of silver. She finds it, and she's rejoicing. She calls her, "Hey, I found it, I found it." And, you know, they're just kind of all happy for her and stuff. But interesting, how was it found? It was found when she lit a candle or lit a lamp and searched diligently. And I can't help but think about Psalm 119, verse 105, that says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." If silver is, and it is, silver is the metal of redemption, where do we find redemption? We find it in the light of God's word. And so I like the typology there. And again, finding it, the natural response is to rejoice. And she would rejoice and, you know, call her friends. And then verse 10 amplifies again the correlation of joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, who finds their redemption or their salvation. Now, in the first part of this parable, when we talk about the shepherd looking for the sheep, the lost lamb, we see that Jesus is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He goes out and he searches for the sheep. Now, in the second part of this parable, the lost coin, the woman represents the Holy Spirit, who is searching out the lost until they be found. You know, and this is a concept between these two things. You've got God the Son, the shepherd, searching for the lost sheep. You've got the Holy Spirit searching for sinners, those that would be saved. And in the pharisaical mind, the religious tradition of the day, this is unthinkable, that God would actually go out and search for the lost sinner. It's beyond their ability to comprehend. But it's interesting, that's how it's been from the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" What was God doing? He was demonstrating that he was searching for Adam. I mean, it gets down to it, and you know, all these things are going to break down. But the bottom line is, you know, God knows everything. He didn't lose Adam. But why would he ask Adam, "Where are you?" Because he's demonstrated to Adam, he's looking for him. He cares where he is. And it's God searching out the sinner. And that's why we read in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, now as we come to the next part of this this chapter, the parable, if you will, of the prodigal son, where the father is the one who goes out now to receive the lost. The father's not going out to search. He's been found. The father's simply acknowledging that and meeting up with his son. In verse 11, "And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living." This guy's got two sons. And eventually the two sons are going to inherit everything that the father has. But the way it would work is the oldest son always got more. He always got a double portion. So the older son would get two-thirds, and then the younger son would get one-third. Okay? And it's interesting, as the younger son said, "Hey, you know, Dad, I want all my stuff." There in verse 12 it says, "And he divided unto them his living." So the younger son wasn't the only one that got all of his stuff. The older son got his portion as well. But it is interesting, the younger son didn't want to wait until the passing of his father. He was impatient. And some have even concluded that in saying this, he's saying like, "Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have my stuff." And that's not unheard of either, sadly. But the bottom line is that this son valued the goods more than the relationship. Because when he got the goods, he bailed. You know, and so again, he was focused more on material things than he was on relationship to the Father. Okay, and that's the biggest mistake. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world." You know, we can't love, you know, God and mammon. You know, we can't love God and just about anything. You know, we're called to love God supremely. So this younger son gathers all his stuff and he goes off away and squanders his inheritance. And sadly, in doing all this, he turns away from the father. He rebels against his father's, you know, governance or his authority in his life. He went away from the safety of his home and he entered into the world with all of its vices and all of its traps. You know, the sheep was lost through foolishness, really the foolishness of the sheep. The coin was lost through carelessness. You know, it just broke off or it didn't pay attention, it was gone. But this son was lost because of willfulness. He wanted something. He didn't want to be under his father's rule anymore. He didn't like being under his father, you know, his brother's authority. He didn't like being in his father's household. All these different I wants, I wants, I wants. He thought life would be better somewhere else. And he finds out that life isn't better somewhere else. He finds out that after he spends all of his money, his friends are all gone too. What do you know? And as we read through this thing, we see that after depleting his resources, he's in bad shape. in verse 14. And when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. You know, after depleting his resources and squandering it all away, there's this mighty famine, and he finds himself basically in want, you know, having nothing left to take care of himself. And so this poor Jewish boy ends up feeding pigs. I mean, talk about being brought low. the Jews view swine as being completely unclean. And he's feeding the swine food that he wishes he could have. That's how hungry he is. That's how destitute he is. And then that phrase, and no man gave to him. What do you know? The world wasn't compassionate. The world didn't just open its arms. Oh, yeah, we'll take care of you. No. The world would just as soon see him starve to death. And they had no pity on him. Then in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. I like this, that it says that basically when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, you know, in a sense he came back to normal. I really believe that sin makes us crazy. You know, when we're in sin, we're out of our minds. And it's just one of those things, we're out of our right mind. And, you know, we can watch each other and go, yeah, that's pretty much the case. You know, sin makes us crazy. And when I was in police work, we had a code called 5150, 5150, the health and safety code. And when somebody was a danger to themselves or others, you could scoop them up, handcuff them, and take them to the hospital. And they would keep them for 72 hours to make sure they weren't going to hurt themselves or hurt somebody else. Okay? But what does sin do? Sin hurts us. In fact, the wages of sin is death. You know, if somebody stands out in the public street and says, hey, I'm going to kill myself, the cops can come by just based on that statement, or someone else saying, hey, he said that, you know, and swoop them up and off they go. But isn't that what sin is? Sin ultimately leads to death. And unlike other parts of this parable, the father doesn't necessarily go out to seek the son. The father is back at home waiting for the son to return. Okay? And here this kid basically comes to his senses and he realizes, man, it was really good back at my dad's house. And it was the memory of his father that brought him to his senses. He's starving. He's in this bad situation. Then he remembers, hey, at my father's house, the servants eat well there. At my father's house, there's peace and safety and security, all these different things. At my father's house. And it was the memory of his father that brought him back to his senses. It was the memory of his father that brought him to repentance and to forgiveness. It was the memory of his father that drew him homeward. And it's the memory of our father that does the same thing. I love what the psalmist declares in Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is God's goodness, not just man's badness, but it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 2:4. He said, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and his patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? You know, I didn't come to Jesus because I thought he was so mean. I didn't come to God the Father because I thought I'd be judged. I came because he promised me hope. I came because I knew that there's salvation in him, because he's gracious and he's merciful. That's what draws us to him. Not the almighty judgment of God. It's no. He loves me. He cares for me. He's provided a way for me through his son. You know, if this prodigal son had thought only about himself, if he thought only about his hunger or his homesickness or his loneliness, his situation, if he thought about those things, he would have despaired. If he focused on that, he'd think, man, there's no hope. And, you know, why bother? But that's not what he was thinking on. He was thinking, in my father's house, there's food. In my father's house, I mean, I wonder if I could be a servant. I'm not worthy to be a son, but I wonder if he'll let me be a servant. And he went back hoping that the father would forgive him and just let me be a servant in your house. And that's what brought him back. You know, his painful circumstances helped him to see his father in a new way. Isn't that interesting? And I think that's true in this life as well. And that brought him hope. When he realized that, and when we realize that we've sinned against God and we come to that place of repentance, when we acknowledge that we're not worthy, that's when we too are in our right mind and we're delivered from the insanity of sin. You know, the prophet declares, or I'm sorry, the writer of Psalms declares in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, to be clear when thou judgest." To me, it is important that this prodigal son first said, "I have sinned against heaven and before you." He acknowledged that his sin was before God. And, you know, he's not trying to defend himself. He's not trying to hold back and go, "Well, you know, my shoes were too tight when I was a kid, and if he'd been nicer," and all these different things. He said, hey, he's taking responsibility for his sin. And in verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great ways off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You know, this prodigal son didn't just come to the realization that he had sinned and make the confession, "Lord, I've sinned." It was that confession and that thought that led to what? It led to action. He arose and he went to his father. And it's interesting, as he gets to his father, his first words are, "Father, forgive me, I've sinned against heaven and against you." And he's not holding anything back, but he takes action. It's interesting because that phrase, "I have sinned," appears 19 times in the Bible. That exact same phrase. And it's one of the first times that it's spoken is by Pharaoh. Pharaoh spoke that same phrase a couple different times to Moses, "I have sinned against God." But did he repent? Mm-mm. Balaam, the false prophet, said the same thing. Achan said the same thing. Saul said it several times. And so did Judas Iscariot. "I have sinned. I betrayed innocent blood." What happened with them? Making the statement does not necessarily lead to forgiveness. Making the statement coupled with the action of repenting, that's what leads to salvation. First there's the acknowledgement, then there's the actual repentance. And Job did that. You know, he admitted that he sinned before God. David said that several times. I went through counting. I had to stop because I was running out of time. I was looking for how many times David said that. I have sinned. I know of at least three times. You know, so we've got repeat offenders that are forgiven. Okay? And then we've got the prodigal son here that says it twice. First in his own heart. He comes to that conclusion, and then he goes out and he says it to somebody. He confesses that to his father. He humbles himself before his father. And interesting, when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Why did his father see him? Because he was looking for him. Later in the story, as his brother's coming out of the field, his brother goes, "Hey, what's all that noise?" He doesn't realize his brother's come home. But the father is looking for the son every single day. He's hoping, he's praying that he'll repent. He's praying that he'll, you know, come to his senses and come home. And this father loves his son. He's waiting and he's watching. See, we're called to wait and watch for our Lord Jesus. But he's waiting and watching for us as well. He wants us to come home to him. And it says the father had compassion. I love this. The father still has compassion. The father loved his son all along. And was gracious to him and compassionate towards him. And he didn't lose that love. He didn't lose that compassion just because his son went off and did something stupid. He still loved him. I am so glad for that. I want to write that down and frame it. You know, because my Heavenly Father still loves me. He still has compassion for me. Even though I do stupid things with the stuff he's given me. He is an awesome God. And in this passage, we see that, you know, he saw him from a ways off, and it says, and he had compassion, and he ran. In those days, it was very undignified for an older man to run. Now it's just funny when you watch an older guy run. But it was undignified. They wouldn't do it then. They had a standing and a way of appearing. But this compassionate dad gets up, you know, leaves the house, and he runs to his son, who he's seen, you know, afar off. Now, there's a couple reasons why he runs. One is because of his love. He's so overjoyed, I assume, to see his son. The other possible reason is he's in a hurry to get there to put his covering over his son, because the other people that know that he's gone off and squandered his father's wealth and lived in godly ways and stuff and things he's done, he might be subject to public stoning. And so that father is getting there knowing that they won't stone him when his arms are wrapped around him, when they're in that close proximity. So it's a display of affection, but it's also with the intent of protecting his son. Now, in verse 21, we read that it says, "And the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." The first words out of the son's mouth is that confession. He humbles himself before his father, and he's trying to kind of get it out. And as he's in the middle of all that, humbling himself before his father, the father just kind of cuts in. You don't hear that, almost like he interrupts him. He says, you know what? He tells the servants, go get the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and stuff. And it's not that the father ignored the confession. He already knew that his son was coming back broken. He already knew the son's heart as he said those words, what was going on. And so he took the very next step. And it's interesting, bring out the best robe. Whose robe do you suppose that was? When they bring out the best robe in the house, that's going to be the father's robe. And now this son has the father's covering, has the father's righteousness, if you will. I mean, he says, put a ring on his finger. It's not just like, go grab a ring. It's the family signet ring. It's the ring that is a display of the authority of the family. This son is now being restored in a sense. He has the authority of the son. He has the authority of the father. When it says put shoes on his feet, you know, servants and slaves didn't wear shoes in those days. But sons did. And so as he puts the robe on him and covers him, and as he gives him the ring and says, you're back in the place where you were, you have the authority, put shoes on his feet, you're not a servant, you're my son. What we see here is restoration. We see here that now he's actually in better shape having come back than when he left. And what did he smell like? I mean, the whole time all this is going on, he smells like pigs. You know, he smells like slop. He's wearing gunky, cruddy clothes that, you know, and he doesn't say, well, get this kid a bath and we'll talk to him. No, he takes him the way he is, and he loves on him. And when it says he kissed him, the word there is he kept kissing him. He smothered him in kisses. He was so glad to see his son back. He was really rejoicing because in his eyes, in his mind, as his son had gone off away from the household, away from everything else, and doing the things he was doing, it was like he was dead. He's dead to me. He's doing the exact opposite of everything he should be doing. He's dead in his sin. And when he comes back repentant, oh man, it's like he's been raised from the dead. You know, imagine the grieving parents grieving for their child. And all of a sudden Jesus steps in and goes, boink, and here he is alive. And he's like, you know, you go from that grief and that heaviness and that hopefulness. And how many parents have prayed for their prodigal sons and daughters? How many parents have that hope that someday their child will return, not just return home, but return to the Lord, return to right living, return to being yielded and submitted to Almighty God? And so this is a precious testimony and story for so many. And we have the father ready to forgive, eager to forgive, to extend grace to his children. This is a picture of restoration. Then those words, you know, kill the fatted, bring forth the fatted calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. The father acknowledged the fact that his son had passed from death to life. Something well worth rejoicing over. You know, in these parables, neither the sheep nor the coin could find themselves. Somebody had to go out and find them. And we see that God the Son, God the Holy Spirit does that. when we talk about this prodigal son, the lost man, he had to come to the place of understanding that he was lost and how far he'd fallen. And then to know, he had to know where to go back to. And as the father waited for him to come to that conclusion, waiting for him with open arms, the father waited for him. Now, the punchline in this whole thing, in verses 25, 26, and 27, now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he's received him safe and sound. And he, meaning this brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him, tried to reason with him. Now, the interesting part is that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the older brother. They're the ones that aren't happy about other people getting saved. They're the ones that are bitter because they feel like they deserve something that this other guy now is getting. The older son had been laboring, working in the field. He was unaware that his younger brother had even come home, and he wasn't too thrilled about it. You know, I'm glad that this story, as Jesus tells the parable, that the father went to greet the prodigal son as he was coming home. Because how, you know, he met him rejoicing and kissing him and putting a, you know, cloak on him, all that kind of stuff. What if his older brother had met him on the road on the way into town or on the way to the house? What would he have said? What are you doing here? You have no right, blah, blah, blah. And he would have discouraged this prodigal son from returning to the father, wouldn't he? And I think that sometimes we have people like that hey, you don't have any right to, you know, and all these kinds of things. But that's not the heart of the father. You know, I think we have to be more careful to pay attention to what the father says than what the others say. You know, we have to pay attention to what God's word says than what religious people say. You know, to what legalistic people say, or however you want to put it. Our authority and our hope is in the word of God, not in the word of man. And so we have to trust him. In verse 28, it says, it says that he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out, and he entreated him. The older brother, like the Pharisees and the scribes, wasn't happy about his brother getting saved, and he became angry and bitter. You know, when the older brother wouldn't come to celebrate, wouldn't go into the father's house, there's something to be said there. They wouldn't go in the father's house. Interesting. But the father came out. The father initiated. Just like he went off the porch, if you will, to go greet the prodigal son, he came off that same porch, out the same door, to meet the bitter brother. And then the father initiated that. He went to the older brother in the same spirit of love and compassion that he had for the younger son. And the father tried to reason with this son. He entreated with him. But he wouldn't have it. And I think about the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that would not listen to Jesus. They wouldn't listen to reason. They stuck to their guns. They were stubborn and stiff-necked. And it's a sad statement. In verse 29, it says, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you, and neither have I transgressed at any time your commandments. And yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this, thy son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you've killed the fatted calf for him. And he said unto him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. This older son expresses his resentment and his bitterness. He said, you know, I've been obedient all these years. But now we get down to why was he obedient? He was obedient. He did something right, at least on the outside. But what was the motive? The motive wasn't love. The motive was to somehow gain favor with the father. And to think that he had a better standing. He said, I've worked and served you all these years. And apparently he did it resentfully with a bad attitude. He said, you never gave me what I didn't ask for. You never gave me the goat so I could have a party. But it's like, he didn't say, well, I asked you. And he said, no. You know, he just said, you never initiated. You never gave me this thing that I wanted, that I coveted the whole time. You never gave me what you're giving to him now. And in his bitterness, you know, I wanted it all along. You never gave it to me. And you've been too nice, too generous, too merciful, too gracious, too forgiving, all to this undeserving brother of mine. Isn't that what the Pharisees are saying? that you're forgiving them, you're blessing them, you're being kind and gracious to them? How can that be? They're sinners. It's the same complaint. What we see here is that even this older brother who had seemingly been faithful, at least on the outside, was totally out of sync with the Father. He was totally out of harmony with the Father. You know, he did some of the right things, but for the wrong reasons, with the wrong heart. And we see the Pharisees trying to keep the letter of the law, trying to keep the traditions, wearing their robes tightly wrapped and avoiding touching sinners lest they be defiled. And all these things. And they're saying, I've kept your law, I've kept your commandments. And they're very much like the bitter older son. And, you know, they were so worried about being contaminated and defiled that they wouldn't associate with the ones they were supposed to be ministering to. What they didn't realize, that when Jesus was among them, they criticized Jesus for being among sinners and publicans, assuming that he was being defiled. But what happened when Jesus was in the midst of the publicans and the sinners, when he touched them, he wasn't defiled. They were cleansed. That's what they missed. You know, it's very much like in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, when the leprous man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And we read there Matthew 8, 3, and Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus tells us in John 15, 3, he says, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken to you. When Jesus touches our heart, when he touches our lives, what happens? There's a purifying that takes place. There's a cleansing that takes place. And everyone that sat down to have a meal with Jesus, at every one of those meals, if you go through the Gospels, somebody ends up getting healed. Somebody ends up getting cleansed. Somebody ends up getting forgiven of their sins. And it's not always, and it's almost never the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees invite him to dinner, and the woman comes in and begins to wipe his feet with her tears. And he said, woman, your sins are forgiven you. And they go, oh! But then he explains. But somebody always ends up getting forgiven or healed or cleansed. And it's the touch of Jesus. And I want more of that in my life. You know, Jesus is pointing out that the scribes and the Pharisees are out of sync with their Heavenly Father, who rejoices when a lost sheep is found, that when the coin is found, that when redemption is discovered, there's a party in heaven. When men pass from death to life, it's a time to rejoice, not to resent. You know, if your neighbor makes it big and becomes a billionaire, do we, you know, no, wow, cool, dude, awesome, have a good time, you know. We haven't lost a thing in it, have we? No. And so that's what they're doing, is they're begrudging the people that are getting salvation. In verse 31, and he said unto them, son, you're ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It's kind of like having a rich uncle that said, hey, whatever you need, go get it. I'll take care of it. And we know I don't want to. Well, no, don't live like a pauper. I'll cover it. Go for it. No. It's like the father is telling the son, everything I have is yours. Use it. Go get a goat. Get your friends. But why didn't he? We have not because we ask not. Or we ask amiss. And here this guy, you know, in verse 32, it was right, it was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. This is fitting. Don't you realize your brother was dead? Now he's passed from death to life. You know, it's appropriate that we rejoice. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to get this whole, bless you like three times over there. One of the reasons why I wanted to try and get through this whole chapter tonight is because when you look at it, it looks like three parables. But as I pointed out at the beginning of the study, it's one parable with three parts. And this parable reveals that there are basically two aspects of salvation that need to be examined and two aspects of salvation that we need to kind of acknowledge exist. and without necessarily arguing over which side's more important. Now, the first part I want to talk about is God's part. And in the first two parts of this parable, the shepherd that goes out looking for the lost lamb, the woman that represents the Holy Spirit going out looking for this lost coin, that's God's part. That's God going out, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, searching out, okay, the lost sinner, the lost lamb, the lost coin. And the second part we see with the prodigal son and his father. And there's also man's part in salvation. There's the sovereignty of God, okay, the Holy Spirit, God going out looking for the sinners. But there's also the free will of man. This prodigal son had to come to the conclusion that he was a sinner, had to come to the conclusion that he was in need, and then where to find his need met, go back to the father's house. And so, you know, this wayward son willingly repented and returned home. And to emphasize or focus exclusively on one or the other gives a false view of salvation. Because I can't reconcile the two. I don't think any of us can. It's something that people argue about, like forever. We don't have to explain it or even completely understand it. We'll get that understanding in heaven someday. But there's the aspect of God pursuing after us, okay, because he loves us, he wants us to be found, he's not willing any should perish. Then there's the other aspect of we've got a choice to make. And he's not going to force us one way or the other. He wants us to make the right choice. He gives us plenty of information to make the right choice. But it still boils down to it's our choice. And so there's these two aspects that may or might not ever be settled on this side of heaven, but it's just part and parcel to what we're dealing with here, that it's a package. And it's really interesting how people get off to one extreme or off to the other extreme. And sometimes people will ask me, where do you stand on this? And I think, well, I don't think they're quite right. But they're not all wrong. It's somewhere in the middle, and I don't really know how to explain it. Next question. I just understand from reading through this that God loves us, that God is that father waiting on the porch for a son to come home. God is the son, the shepherd, the Holy Spirit, pursuing after, looking for, searching the hearts of men, guiding us to a place of understanding who we are, what our needs are. You know, it is interesting, if you go through all of that, everyone in this parable at one point or another experienced joy, except for one group of people. The women searching for the coin, woohoo! The sheep that was found, I'm sure he was very happy to be found. You know, the father experienced it, the prodigal son experienced it, who didn't? The bitter brother, the one that would not yield in his heart to the Lord, to the Father. What a sad thing. And I pray that would never, ever be any of us. Gracious Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that you would again help us just to rejoice in you, to rejoice in our own salvation, to rejoice, Lord, in your grace and your mercy in our lives. And, Lord, to rejoice in everybody else's salvation, Lord, and to be yielded to you so that maybe more and more people would come to know you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.